I'm reading from Matthew chapter 19, last verse, which is verse 30 to chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. And many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." When those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us. We have borne the burden of the heat of the day." And he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. God is not the way that we would expect Him to be. Right? There is one thing that the Bible repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it helps us to understand that God is not what we expect Him to be. Right? In the famous verse, Isaiah 55:8-9, this is what it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as heaven are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours." Many a times we expect that God should respond like this, God should do like this, but that's not how God responds. You know, His ways and His thoughts are, you know, way beyond us. Way beyond us. This morning we see a parable, the parable of vineyard, that is before us in Matthew 20. And this again shows that God's ways are way different from what we would expect. Right? We would expect, and His thoughts are higher than ours. Let me tell you, this is one of the most difficult parables, you know, according to me. Because I struggled a lot. And generally when you would read commentaries, read people and all that, you know, somebody would get it right. But, you know, in a way, you know, I struggled so much, you know, because with nothing was fitting the context, you know, whatever I read, whatever I could, you know, nothing was fitting. And I struggled to an extent where I prepared two sermons. And then I realized, no, that's not what the Lord is saying. And I had to delete both those sermons and redo it. Can you imagine at the last minute trying to get a sermon? And, you know, I didn't want to say anything, you know. There were other applications and other things that I thought, you know, the Lord was saying, but it was not fitting the context, right? So I had to delete that. There are other, you know, there are people, they say few things that are biblical and good ones and even encouraging. But I think we will be more closer to what the Holy Spirit intends to say when it fits the context, right? It's so very important what we say fits the context. Like I said, you know, I had to delete, and this is, I would say, my, as far as God has given me light now in my own struggle, and as to what I understand, which is what the Lord is saying in this passage. One of the difficult parables, you know, you may try to read people, and if you do a superficial reading, I think, you know, most of them don't get it. Very, very, you know, people try to surface it, they try to bring an eye read a preacher who kind of gave an application, said we should not murmur in the Lord's kingdom. And he pointed out Israel, how they murmured and they were disqualified, but that's not what the Lord is saying at all. What is the central message? If you take a parable, you know, you should not find a meaning and analogy or allegorize it and try to find meaning for everything in a parable. Every parable has one important message, right? That's what you should always keep in mind. And what is that important message? What is that important teaching that the Lord is teaching? That's what we need to understand. So let's try to understand how this fits the overall context, right? If you always stick with the context, it's very likely we will go wrong, right? You always stick with it. Why does the Lord bring this parable at this point in time? You have to understand the whole context. It is the rich man who's coming to the Lord for the eternal life, and the Lord told him to go sell and give everything that you have to the poor, and he goes away very sad. And the Lord used this incident to teach the disciples, and to a very important lesson, that God doesn't save sinners basis what they do, not on basis of human merit, but rather salvation comes by grace, right? It comes by grace. That's why he said in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this, in this setting, you know, this set the disciples into a thinking, and because they realized they have done what the rich man failed to do. They have left everything and followed Christ. So Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, said, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And we've already seen the Lord graciously answered him. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you will sit with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And moreover, whoever has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, wife, children, for my sake, you shall receive 100-fold. So he assures them, he graciously answers Peter's question. And then he assures them that he, you know, they need not fear that he is going to forget them. He is going to forget their faithfulness. He would give them back manifold, right? The losses that they have incurred, and what more, they would have the very thing which the rich man failed to have, ultimately attain eternal life. And that's how he encourages them in a way. And very important, the Lord in his great wisdom, in the same context, he wants to balance Peter's and the apostles' understanding. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to balance this. Because they've had that, because just now they've heard that they're going to sit on the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to have a unique honor, lest his apostles, you know, think that they have attained a status in the kingdom because of what they have done, or they misunderstand that they're going to attain eternal life because of their own sacrifices or their own merit, lest they become arrogant and look down on others. Lord kind of balances their own understanding by bringing this parable, right? That the way he introduces that parable is, that's why the last verse, right? Matthew 19:30. Just now he said, you're going to be judging on, you're going to have a unique honor in my kingdom, you know, but that's not because they've left or they've sacrificed. It is the gift of his grace. That's what they need to understand. Lest they become proud, lest they think that they're already arguing about who's the greatest, right? So he beautifully in his wisdom balances their understanding by this statement, which is at the end of the verse, just after he says that you're going to get 100-fold, verse 30. But remember this, don't be too carried away saying you're going to get the greatest honor. Don't be puffed up, don't think that you have attained all this by your sacrifices. It is the work of my grace. Understand this principle, which is, many who are first will be the last. and the last first. Right? You may wonder, how can the first will be the first, the last will be the last. But what is this? The first will become the last will become the first. Nowhere you would have heard this. Right? You always have to be first, first. No, you should never be. We always try to be first so that we are not last. But you are the last place. If you are first, you will be the last. What does this mean? And to help us understand this paradox, right? This is contradiction. He gives this parable. That's the whole context. What does it mean to be first? If you are first, you will become last. What does that mean? Lord, let me help you understand this with a parable. So that's what the parable of Vineyard helps us to understand. The main lesson of the parable, the Lord himself teaches, right? The chapter division, unfortunately, is wrong here. The chapter 19, verse, the verse 30 of 19 should have been the first verse of 20. Right? I think it's wrongly divided. And it is a proverb. Right? The first will be the last. The last will be the first. And he starts this and gives this entire parable, which is of 15 verses. And then look at verse 16. He concludes the parable with the same phrase. Right? He brackets this entire parable with these two, the same statement. So the parable is an illustration of this principle. The first, as far as my kingdom is concerned, the first will be the last, the last will be the first. That's how it works. And this is rather a simple parable. Let's try to understand this. Let's unfold this with four headings. What does this parable mean? The four headings. Firstly, verse 1 to 7, we see a landowner hiring worker for his vineyard. Then 8 to 12, we see the shocking wage payment and the grumbling of the workers. Verse 13 to 15, we see the landowner's just answer. Right? It's the right answer. And finally, the primary lesson of this parable. Right? Let's take that as a structure. Let's firstly understand that, look at the landowner who's hiring workers for his vineyard. Very simple story, very practical scene. In those days, it's an agricultural, agrarian society where people would have farms, lands. So Jesus generally uses a parable. He takes a normal day incident, just like you would take any modern day, normal day incident. And he builds that in a way that, it's very, very familiar to the audience. They understand what he's talking about. And then when they are all hooked into that story, he kind of brings a radical twist. You would say a punchline, right? That kind of gets their attention. And that punchline has the lesson. Okay? That's how he kind of builds the parable every time. So the twist in the story actually comes in the payment day. So let's payment evening of the payment time. Okay, let's begin by seeing this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This is a landowner who has a large vineyard in the Palestine. It's a land of plains and it's a land of mountains, we all know. And those mountains, there will be a lot of hill slopes, right? Just like we go to Ooty or some other place. There are a lot of hill slopes. They will be, arranged in a manner where they can plant the crop. And usually grapes are planted in those hill slopes and in the steep mountain hill slopes. And it's very difficult to work there. It requires a lot of effort. To work on a hillside, and it's very difficult and requires a lot of amount of effort. And generally it is said that September, that is next month, usually is the grape harvest in that land. And it is very, very close to the rainy season. In a matter of days, I think it will start raining. So you have to get the harvest done. You have to get all the grapes plucked. Otherwise it will all be ruined by the rain. So he has to get it, or it will get spoiled because grape is a perishable crop. So the landowner requires large number of laborers so that he can harvest all that he has planted. And there are more temporary laborers than the normal workers that he would have. So he is looking for a temporary laborer. So he goes out to hire people in the marketplace. Marketplace is the place where, you know, you would find laborers loitering around. We see it today, right? You know, you go some places in the corners, you would find people with spades and all kinds of tools, right, waiting there to be hired. That is there even today. And so he goes to people to find some temporary workers. And the day, for those days, it was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., right, 12-hour work. So 12-hour work day. So the owner sets out early in the morning to gather the grapes into the vineyard. And Jesus tells us that he gathered very early in the morning, maybe he left by 5 o'clock. And verse 2 says, now he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. So he found some laborers early morning, and 6 o'clock, like I said, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So he agrees, he makes a contract, right? He makes that you work one day and I will give you a denarius. A denarius, what is a denarius? Denarius is equal to a skilled, respectable wage. Right? It is said even a Roman soldier would get a denarius per day. So it's not a bad amount. It's a good amount because a skilled, respectable employee will get that. It's a standard job wage. But these were lower class laborers. Nobody would hire them permanently. Right? They did not have great skills. In a sense, they were unskilled and they were just employed for a day. So this denarius is a good wage for them. They were standing without work, and they were very poor. If they don't earn today, they don't have food. Right? They were living just a subsistence life with whatever they could earn. So he makes an agreement with them. He settles that agreement. You work one day, I'm going to pay a denarius. So they go and work. As the work goes on, the owner realizes that he needs more laborers, right? You know, the work is slow. Like I said, it's done on the steeps of the mountain, and you can't, you know, hurriedly do things, and it requires a lot of effort, and it requires a lot of laborers. And as the day progresses, he realizes he may need more work. So what does this man do? He goes the third hour. Verse 3 says, third hour. What is third hour? He went at 6 a.m. Now again he goes at 9 a.m. Right? Again he goes at 9 a.m. And verse 3 says, he went out about the third hour, which is 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And he gets another group of laborers here. Notice here the differences. He didn't make any agreement with them. Right? The first group, they went on basis of agreement, right? I will pay you one denarius, you go and work, you will get your denarius. But you are, because it's already, you know, 3-4 hours passed, I can't pay you the full day wage. Whatever is right, I will give you. Go. So they didn't debate because they were not in a negotiation position, right? When nobody hires them, then they have lost the day. So the day is fast going, they're losing money every hour, so they agree and go and work. They probably knew this man to be a fair man and he would pay them. And then the verse goes on and says, verse 5, again he went out about the 6th, 9th and did likewise. What does that mean? He went first at 6 o'clock, then he goes at 9 o'clock, and then 6th means 12 o'clock, 12 p.m., noon. And then 9th means 3 p.m. He found some men standing unemployed and he put them to work. So throughout the day, he's finding that he needs more and more workers, and he keeps going to the marketplace and gets workers. That's what we see. And this is usual that happens. And again, verse 9, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Even to the very last hour. 11th hour basically means 5 p.m. The old day work time is 6 p.m., right? These people would just have 1 hour to work. Even then he hires them, right? For, I think we'll have to realize, these people, they've been standing there from morning till 5 p.m.
That kind of tells you how desperately they need the work. They could have gone home. If they had money, oh, today nobody is going to hire, let me work on my savings. No, these people, they are just earn whatever they can get and they live on that money. Now they can't go home without anything, and at least desperately standing there, at least they could get some work, some small work with which they can feed their families and show for the day. So it would have been perfectly understandable. They had, they could have gone in despair to home without food, but they stayed hoping that somebody would hire. So at the last hour, we see the landowner hires them. So this is the first setting. So we see the landowner hiring workers for the vineyard. He goes throughout the day, starting from the first group, who were hired based on a contract, right? One denarius per day. But he goes and hires different group of people with basically no contract, right? He says, I will give you whatever is right, go and work. Okay, then let's move to the next heading. The shocking wage payment and the grumbling workers, verse 8 to 12. All through the day he's been sending people into his vineyard, and I think now at the end of the day, the verse says, evening came. It should be 6 p.m. When the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, in your translation it may be a foreman, who could be a manager who manages this affair, right? Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. This is where the punch comes in. This is like regular thing any owner would do, but this is where the surprise comes in. The landowner deliberately commands that the workers be paid in which order? The last, starting with the last. No? Beginning with the last to the first. This is very, very unusual, because what is our world policy? First come, first serve. Right? You come first, you are served first. But he reverses that order and he says, serve the last. Give the payment to the last. And verse 9, and those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., the last hired people, they each received a denarius. Each received a denarius. This must have been a joyful shock to them. Can you imagine working just for 1 hour? It's like working for one day or half a day and getting a month's payment. That would be shocking, right? You know, somebody, you just go to half a day work and your company credits 1 month's salary. How excited you would be. It's just like that. They just worked 1 hour and get a wholesome pay for the whole day. Oh, what gracious. Oh, what kindness. We don't deserve this. Right? We didn't work. We just came in the evening, relaxed. How much work we could have done. And think of the joy. No, they received a full day wage for 1 hour work. They should have gone without money to home today. They get the full day wage. That's very, very exciting. They're very grateful. And smiling faces, hey, look at what I've got. Verse 10, the sad thing starts here. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. They likewise received each a denarius. The first, meaning the people who were hired morning 6 a.m. These workers, they see that these last people who were hired just for 1 hour getting one denarius, I think their imaginations are going wild. And they secretly cherish and they think, if for 1 hour we are getting one denarius, you work for 12 hours from the morning. So maybe we are going to get 12. That is the calculation, right? You pay 1 hour, one denarius, you're going to get 12 denarius. They're already imagining, oh, today is going to be a special biryani in our house. Today I'm going to buy clothes. Today I wanted to pay that long time, you know, debt. All that imagining, oh, I'm going to get 12 denarius. They're very excited. A lot of expectations. They come eagerly with them and ask the manager, manager, come on. I came at 6 a.m. We worked for 12 hours. 12 hours. Come on, pay the payment. And what do they get? It's just like our appraisal day many a times, right? They just get one denarius. one denarius, can you see the disappointment in their face? No, it's most of our annual appraisals. No, that's how we get disappointed. I think it would have been quite a picture there. These people joyfully holding one denarius and saying, I got a denarius, and they're all excited, happy face. And other side, other fellows work all day, sweating in their faces, very tired. They've been working all day and they also have one denarius and they're very angry. They're angry look, smiling faces, angry look. Maybe I doubt some would have, when they get very upset, right? They would say, you only keep this money. Who wants this one denarius? I suspect because the owner in verse 14 says, take your one denarius and go home. Maybe they threw it. Who wants this money? You only keep it. Maybe they threw it and the owner says, take your money and go. They refused to receive it. Verse 11. When they had received it, they complained, grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They grumbled, they complained. Grumbling means, they grumble. We've been here and with parched lips and tongue, our sun has beaten our bodies and we've worked hard for 12 hours. And these people come in the cool evening and they just hardly did anything in the evening. And for 12 hours, sweaty hours, scorching sun, and September sun would be very, very hot, and we worked in all that. How can they get what they get? It's not just the anger. I don't know about you, but we all sympathize with this, right? If somebody does this to us, will we not question? Right? We all feel that way. If someone does that, I think we will all be upset. So, you see that? Shocking wage payment and the angry workers. Let's look at the landowner's just answer. It's a reasonable answer. Verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Reply is very marvelous. Friend, they say the soft answer turns away wrath. These people are wrathful already, burning and boiling within themselves. And look at the way the owner answers. Very friendly. He didn't say, you labor dogs and all that. People call, how dare you question me? Oh no. Friend. The landowner, the great landowner says, friend. No, I think he argues, he puts an argument which is, I think, completely shuts them up. The first argument is basis of agreement. Didn't we make an agreement? You made the agreement, right? What was the agreement? Didn't we agree? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's the agreement. We did not make anything else. We made an agreement, right? You made an agreement. You came there with the agreement. So let's take what is yours and go your way. That's what he says. You made an agreement. Have I been faithful to that agreement? Yes. Am I doing any injustice? No. Am I being fair to that agreement? Yes. Then take and go. What is your argument? Why are you arguing? That's the first argument, and this is the ownership. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? The first is basis of agreement. The second is my ownership, my sovereignty. It is my money, right? Don't I have the right to do what I want? This is my money and I want to do it. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Can I do what I want to do with my money? And basis is generosity. Can't I be generous with the last workers who just believed me and came? They did not make any agreement. They just believed me and came. So I think with that argument, there's no more complaint. I think those workers would have been shut up and they would have gone. I have not done any injustice to you. The only issue is you have an evil heart of competition. You have an evil heart of comparison. You are jealous. I'm not doing anything illegal. I'm being fair. And he had every right to do what was with what he asked, and he is the owner. And why should you be upset because I am very generous with these workers? So that's the story, and I think we understand the anger of the worker. So the wonder of the story is, we sympathize with the worker in a way, but we also understand the owner is right. Right? There are stories where we sympathize both with the villain and the hero, right? This is that kind of story where we sympathize with both these people. That's the story. So that's how the story ends, the parable ends. So we have this parable. Now what is the lesson? What is the lesson? Oh, I was so tired of reading all these allegories and all these kinds of convoluted secret meanings and all trying to equate that and this and, you know, which led me to write 3 sermons and then delete 2 sermons and delete all that. And then come back and see what the Lord is saying in the context, right? Let's not give any... There could be biblical applications, right applications, but I don't think that's not what the Lord is saying. This is the problem. When we get carried away with all that, we would miss the rich blessings that the Lord is intending to teach us in that passage, right? I think you should never come with a prejudice to any passage, you know. Assume that this is what the passage is saying, because we are lazy generally, right? Mentally lazy, and we want to just somehow conclude that and give a sermon and go on. Right, we end up trying to come up with something, but that's not how we should study the Bible, right? We should struggle, strive, labor to understand what the Word of God says, and that's when we reap the rich benefits. So what is the Lord saying in this passage? What is the Lord saying? I think he again concludes verse 16 after stating that parable. Lord, what is this parable about? So, just like you saw in this parable, the last will be the first. The first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, who is the first that will become last? And who is the last that will become first, Lord? Last and first in what? Right? That's what we need to ask. Last and first in what? See, the whole context of the passage, from 19 onwards, it is how to attain eternal life. Right? This is where people go wrong. What is the Lord talking about? What are the disciples discussing? It all started with the rich man coming and asking the Lord how to attain eternal life. This parable is a continuous conversation that began from the incident of the rich man. You know? And he wanted to attain eternal life, and we are still obviously talking about salvation. We are still talking about how to attain eternal life. That's the whole passage. The Lord is showing to the disciples, right? Yes, you will have a unique place in my kingdom. Peter, you are asking me what you will get as my apostles. You will have, and I promise you to reward you 100-fold. But he also balances that truth, saying that, Peter, that doesn't leave you any room to boast. You can't look down on others saying, I'm the 12th apostle, I'm the greatest, and you can't continue with that argument, because the reason, and it's not because of your self-righteousness you attain that status. It is because God sovereignly saved you, regenerated you. It is because God has given you eternal life. You were enabled to make those sacrifices and attain that gift, rewards of grace. Even though the rewards are rewards of grace, there is no room for your boasting. Right? He shows that salvation is not by human efforts or by keeping the law, but it is the free gift of God that comes by faith. Eternal life is a free gift of God. You don't earn it. And in this context, right, there are a couple of layers in this parable. The first layer, what is this parable teaching us? The parable is teaching us salvation is not by works, but it is by grace through faith. That's what it's teaching us. Yeah, the Lord is setting before the apostles who ask that question, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? He's setting the true way of salvation over that whole generation of proud, self-righteous works theology. They're all been influenced by their theology. They think it is by own effort, by keeping the law, you can attain eternal life. And that's the theology of the contemporary give it church, and they've all been influenced. And that's why they can ask that question. Who then can be, if this rich man, king ruler, the synagogue ruler, who's the type who typifies the Jewish church, what they can attain by their own self-righteous works? He's king, he's ruler, he's religious, he's moral. If he can't be saved, he reverses the whole idea and tells that's not the way to be saved at all. That's not the way to attain eternal life. Notice in this parable, none of them hired late or made a contract for wage. Right? How did they get hired? They saw the grace of the owner who came even though the day had passed. Nobody would hire them. He agreed to hire them. And they saw the grace of the landowner. He hired them at the last hour. And just believed the landowner and went to work. It was the grace that gave them the job. And it was the faith that made them take up the job. They were not promised anything, right? I will give you what is right. And it was the grace and the faith that got them into the vineyard. Grace and faith gave them, that same grace and faith gave them more than they had expected. The one who made an agreement got what he made an agreement for. And what should we conclude from this? You know, if you want more than what you contracted, right? No, then don't make a contract. Don't go by law. Don't go by legalistic. It's again the same old argument of legalism or versus grace. It's law or grace. Right? We think we want justice, we want legalism, but this passage says grace is much better. Grace is much better, and the parable is, I think, very, very profoundly. People always complain. Paul goes on elaborating about the law and grace and all the arguments in the epistles and so many epistles. And he goes on saying eternal life is a gift of God and it never comes by the merit of keeping the law. But Jesus has very hardly thought about that. But people don't understand. This parable is completely about that. And that's the point the Lord is driving here, because the apostles who've been influenced by that merit, by that deservedness, by keeping the attaining eternal life, by keeping the law, he uses this parable and tells them that's not how you attain eternal life. The Lord wonderfully explains in this parable what Paul elaborately teaches in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians. He says we stand in grace and not in law, and this is the fatal delusion the Jews have fallen into, right? That made them reject Christ. And you know, this also led them, because they thought it's by the keeping the law and being morally pure they can attain eternal life. This attitude made them resent the Gentiles. Right? Gentiles are bad, they are horrible people, and they call them dogs, who thought they were more deserving than the Gentiles. So they are the disciples. They ask who can be saved if the rich man cannot be saved. See, we have left everything. And addressing them, the Lord directly told them, yes, you will be rewarded by my grace, but you will also attain eternal life. But remember, the first will be last, the last will be first. By that he means, there is no room for you to boast for any of the sacrifices you've done or either attaining the eternal life. Understand how you get salvation. Salvation is not by your attainment. It is the free gift of God. It is the free gift of God, the free gift. It is not by the self-righteous works. And that gift is even given to the Gentiles. Right? That's what he is indicating here. The second layer of this parable, the first layer is the salvation by work, the salvation by grace, right? The people who went earlier with an agreement, right? They got what they agreed for. But the other people who went in grace, who went in faith, they got what more than what they expected. So in that parable, the grace is better than law. That's what he says. And the second layer is the Jews and the Gentiles. Who are the first who will become last? Who is the first who will get eternal life according to Jews? Jews thought it is them, right? we are the first. And the rich man who is so eligible, who is so closer to eternal life, he is so self-righteous. He's keeping, he said very proudly that I've kept the law from my youth. They thought he is the first. And who is the last in their scale? The Gentiles are the last in their scale. And this parable illustrates how God gives eternal life. God's ways, like I said, it's all unsearchable, it's very mysterious, and it's extremely contrary to our expectations. Right? Natural expectations. We think the moral people who are, you know, persons who are often in the ways of God, the moral people, the decent people who are outwardly righteous, often die in their sins. And most of the times, the horrible people, sinful, just like John Newton. Now, who ever thought that he will ever be saved and become a monument of grace? The people who were in the churches from childhood and all that, a lot of people went to hell. But people who were so horrible like John Newton become a pastor and become monuments of God's grace. And that's how God works. People who are first in their advantages. Jews are first in their advantages. According to them, we are the first. Who then can be saved? Because the end ruler, he is the first candidate for eternal life. The Lord says, those who are first will become last in my kingdom. Those who are outwardly moral, religious, exemplary, who seem to be first in spiritual advantages, will become last to eternal life, to receive eternal life. And the people like the thief and the left hand, right? At the last minute, who ever thought that he will ever get eternal life? But he got eternal life. Like the thief who came at the last hour. And when God saves people like this, people, Gentiles like this, who are locked in his dispensation, no one has a right to grumble against him. Right? The Jews cannot grumble because it is God saves people out of his sovereignty. Doesn't he have right to do what he wants? The same argument of mine, right? Can't I do what I want with my own? I will save some, I will have mercy on some, but I will not have mercy on some. It is my sovereignty, my goodness, and you can't complain. That's the mysterious sovereignty of God in the way of salvation. And this mystery is clearly seen in how God saves in the dispensation of the gospel, how God rejected the Jews who worked very holy from the church, right? They came very holy, 2000 years from Abraham, from Moses, they were all allowed into the vineyard of God. But what did God do? They were working from morning, early morning in the vineyard. But ultimately when the gospel came, when Christ came, Son of Man came, the gospel came to the Gentiles who came at the last hour, and that's what Paul calls it in Ephesians 3. This is the mystery through the gospel that the Gentiles have become the heirs for eternal life. This is the mystery. The parable shows that Jews who were first to be called into the vineyard, many of them came, they've been working for the last 2000 years, but when the gospel came, it was preached to the Gentiles at the last hour, and they were abundantly blessed with the gospel privileges, with eternal life. And that's what the Lord is pointing out here. They were given equal privileges, blessings and advantages with the Jews. And they were made fellow citizens. That's what Paul is arguing in Ephesians 3. He says, you were made fellow citizens. You were made children of Abraham. How can you make them equal to us? That's the argument of the Jews, right? That's the argument in the Acts of the Apostles. How can you make us equal to us? They were very upset. They were very disgusted. Those who were first were made last, and the Gentiles who were last were made first. And this is how God works. And this is the hint that he is giving to the apostles. Here the early laborers who complain represent the Jews who complain about the Lord's way of giving eternal life. Right? We were here working from morning. We were here, our forefathers, we were all here, and how can you leave us and go to the Gentiles? And who came at the last hour? The Lord gave a similar parable, if you Luke 15. You know the parable of the prodigal son, right? You have another complainer, grumbler there. Who is that? It is the elder brother who is very upset because the father, this younger guy, he went and squandered all the wealth and comes back to the father's house. And the father receives him and makes a feast, and the elder brother is very upset. He's grumbling. I've been so faithful with you, and you have not even given a sheep for me, and now this fellow has lost everything, and he's come back, and he's celebrating. He's resenting the father's generosity to his son, because he thinks that he's undeserving. And you know how that a parable is introduced. It is introduced this way in Matthew 15:1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear him. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law murmured, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, this older brother is the picture of the self-righteous Jew. And that's exactly the point here in this parable. The people who are murmuring, these are the Jews. These are the Jews. They are murmuring, they complain the way the Lord gives eternal life. They think they are self-righteous, just like the young ruler, who is so confident that he's kept all the law and they think he is the first. And just like Paul has it, all the arguments, we have it from Jesus' own words, the great alternative, salvation by works or salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And this is what this parable means. Does this mean that grumbling people will also get eternal life? They got one denarii, right? Right? In spite of grumbling, did they attain eternal life by their working in the day when he had old day? No, we shouldn't, you know, press every detail in a parable. That's what we need to understand. The one point of the parable is, right, the first will become last. The last will become first. Right? It's a parable, and we should not give meaning to everything. And he means to say, as long as you see salvation as a wage, as something that you can attain, you will never have a proper understanding of salvation. You will never have a proper understanding of how to attain eternal life. As long as you don't understand grace and faith, you've never understood salvation. That's what he says. Christ, you know, he says it in so many different ways. He kind of sarcastically says, he calls them righteous. Right? I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And he says that the healthy does not require doctors. Does he mean that they are really righteous? No, they think they are righteous. And Christ says, I didn't come for you. That doesn't mean that they are going to be saved. That's what he says. And he says it in many ways. That the 99 sheep that are not lost, he points to them. That doesn't mean that they are all saved, right? He sarcastically says that. That's how he says it here. They are not righteous, but they think they are righteous before God. Okay? People, it's very important. The reason that I've taken time to explain all this, how does it apply to us? Yes, God is teaching them. God is preparing them. The first will be the last. The last will be the first. So this parable, he talks about salvation by works and the salvation by grace. It's very important for us to deeply understand and have a right thinking about the way of salvation. It's very, very important. Do we realize it, what it means to be under grace and not under law? Under law? Because the only way to get eternal life is by grace and through faith. Because not just with the Jews, but you and I have a natural tendency to fall into this fatal error. That somehow, because of my own goodness, because of my own works, because of my own godly life, because of my own prayers on conduct, because I am good, God is going to accept me. No, why did God didn't save someone else, but why did God save me? It's because of my own smartness. It's because of my own work. Because I was so good. Because I was so, controlling myself. Somehow I think if we have any kind of notion that we are either saved or justified because of our behavior or our work, and we are good and acceptable to God, we are deceived. We are deceived. If this teaching can attack the Galatian church, Colossian church, and even the Roman church, what are we? This was the mind that the Jews were led astray, and the mind of natural men like us, and we have a tendency, even as believers, we can fall into this trap. The Colossian church, the Galatian church, they fell into this trap. Somehow we can save ourselves or keep ourselves safe because of our own effort, because of our own work. The fact that the Bible attacks this thought, this thinking page after page in the Gospels and the Epistles should warn us that this can resurface even in our own minds. Even we can have a wrong delusion that somehow because I pray every day, because I read Bible, because I go to church, because of some work, that I am going to attain eternal life. If you have any kind of that notion, you are deluded. You are deluded. One preacher said, I think this is very pointedly, he says, if the reason that we have a natural sympathy with the workers who complained, right, who came early and they did not get, the reason if we have a natural tendency, sympathy with the workers, it's frightening to realize our identification with those workers shows that our thinking is more under the law than under grace. We are more thinking in terms of law when it comes to salvation than grace. I think the reason the Lord had to tell this parable, repeat this parable, record this parable, to explain the way of salvation, that we as people naturally don't think about eternal life the way God thinks. Right? It's a natural tendency for us. We don't think of salvation by way of grace. You know, it's very, very profoundly, very dangerously it can affect our Christian life. Very subtly. We may not even know. I'll let you tell you. If we are in terms of thinking about merit, thinking about reward, thinking about how it deserves our effort, instead of, you know, fully thinking it's all the grace of God. Right? There is nothing in me. It's all the grace of God. If somehow we are any bit of merit, any bit of reward, any bit of deservedness, that will not only diminish our dependence on God and hinder the supply of grace, but very subtly it will make us proud in Christian life. Very subtly it will make us less and less grateful and less joyful in Christian life. It's only the two ways of thinking. The old world, there are only two kinds of people. The old Christianity, there are only two kinds of people. One kind of thinking is, it is all grace. If today, if I am saved, it is what makes me different is all grace. There is another kind of thinking. It is very, very dangerous thinking. The other kind of thinking is, maybe I did something. Maybe my deservedness, my, you know, how good I have been, how controlling I have been, how, you know, moral I have been. That kind of thinking is very, very dangerous. If you think you are going to attain eternal life, better don't be like those workers who thought they are going to get their way. Somehow, in a Christian life, we can think, you know, we can work and do, come to church and pray and read Bible, thinking all these are our, what do you say, our effort to get the ways of eternal life. One day we are going to get eternal life, so I will work today, I will do that, I will go to church, I will go to heaven. Somehow we can get into that kind of mentality where we are working in the vineyard so that we will attain eternal life. If you are like that, you are no different than the Jewish people. You are no different than the person who is working for the wage. Right? If that kind of thinking, the Lord wants to root that thinking. If you think that way, be careful. May you be warned by this parable, by this lesson. You've gone thinking of merit, deserving. Remember this. Those who are last will be first. The first will be last. First will be last. If you think you are first because of your effort and think God has obligated you to pay any wage because you are coming to church, you are doing, you are so good, you are so young, like the young ruler, you will become last. That means you will never be saved that way. You will never attain eternal life by thinking it happens by your work. And it's very, very sucky, very, very dangerous. Could it be, the reason that we are not so grateful and joyful about eternal life and salvation, like those people who got one denarii worked last hour, is because we think we deserve something? Could it be we don't have the joy of salvation because this kind of thinking has affected our mind, where we think it could be because of something I did? Right? It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. That will not only make us less and less grateful, less and less joyful, but it will also not develop any kind of beatitude attitudes we need to have, dependence on God. God, it is all because of your grace. And today if I am standing, if I have to stand, it is going to be because of your grace and not my own efforts. There are only two kinds of people. What kind of thinking do you have? The people who know it is nothing of them, they realize they are unworthy servants and they have come at the last hour and whatever God is going to give them, they don't deserve that at all. And it is one thing they have learned to say, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. And there is another group of people who think they deserve it. And they get upset. They don't get it. What kind of state are you in today? In other words, are you under law? Is your thinking under law or under grace? Two states of mind. What kind of mind are you? Do you understand everything that you get? Is your understanding is utter dependence upon God's graciousness? Or is it of your own work? I think that's what this parable teaches. It's a very, very profound lesson. Whenever we think that we are going to be first because of something we did, remember, you're going to be last. Whenever you think, because of all that you've done, from the young age you've come to church, you've done all this and God is obligated to give you eternal life, that's the most horrible way to be deceived. You're going to go to hell. That's what he's saying. You're going to be last. But the last, like the sinner, you know, who says that, Lord, have mercy on me, they will be made first. That's how the kingdom works. This is the great reversal. And that's what the Lord teaches in this parable. May God help us learn this lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, though it is a difficult lesson, but we didn't want to bring any unrelated topics or unrelated points, but you have taken time to explain this parable. And Paul elaborates this in so much of detail in the New Testament, Lord. Lord, because your word again and again warns us, we are all affected with this poison of legalism. We are all affected with this poison of merit and rewards and what we will achieve, what we can achieve. God, help us to get rid of it. Help us to root that from our thinking, Lord. And help us to realize it's all of grace. And Lord, help us to never think of salvation as in any way a payment or that you are obligated to us in any way. Help us to realize that it's all of grace and we don't deserve anything, Lord. Help us to deeply root out any kinds of merit or reward attitude in our mind. And help us to be utterly grateful, thankful, joyful that you are giving us what we completely don't deserve. That's how we attain eternal life, when we realize that we are the last, that's when we become first, Lord. Help us always to remain last. Help us to always realize that it is your utter grace that we will ever attain eternal life. And never ever, whatever we do for you, whatever we accomplish for you by your grace, never ever imagine that we've done something for you, Lord. Help us to have this thinking deeply rooted in our hearts and bless us. Help us to remember this principle. The first will be the last and the last will be the first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.